Miles Smith's preface to the Authorized Version. The first three subsections of the preface deal with calumniation or slander in three different categories. Number one, general of any new thing. Number two, princes and high personages are not free from slander. And three, his king's majesty James remained resolute in his purpose to survey English translations despite those who sought to gainsay the project and gore him with their sharp tongues. So we saw that last time in lesson 194. We also began tracking Miles Smith's quotations of the biblical text in the preface to ascertain his source. So you recall last Sunday we also started looking at where Miles Smith was getting his biblical quotations. And let me just say, I'm only tracking there the actual quotations. I'm not tracking there like an allusion or a statement that he gives with the reference. I was only tracking the quotes, the actual quotes from the biblical text that Smith is using in the preface. Okay. Now, in this lesson, we will continue our consideration of the preface by looking at the following three subsections. We're going to be looking at the subsection titled The Praise of the Holy Scriptures, Translation Necessary, and the Translation of the Old Testament out of the Hebrew into Greek. So we're going to be looking at those subsections in this particular study. Now, let me just say another general word about format, all right? So what I've given to you for each one of these is, on the left, a modern spelling transcription, and each paragraph is numbered, okay? So as we get into subsection 4, the praise of the Holy Scriptures, this is paragraph 5 of the preface, right? On the left, you have a modern spelling transcription. And what I have done is I've gone through, and all we have done is updated spelling. I've retained the italics that is in the original preface. And the only other thing that I've added here in brackets is if there is a quote from a verse. So let's see if there's one in this section. I don't recall off the top of my head. Doesn't look like there is in subsection 4. But so we on the left you have what I'm calling a modern spelling transcription, and then on the right you have the modern form edited by Rhodes and Lucas. And again, that's this book right here, The Translators to the Reader, the original preface to the King James Version of 1611 Revisited, and this book presents it in three formats. Presents it in facsimile, in a modern spelling transcription, and then in a what they call the modern form. Now, the procedure that we used last Sunday for each one of these is we started each subsection by reading the modern form, just to get an overview of what it was about, and then after that, underneath, we looked at any takeaways, any things that we needed to make sure that we note. And so I try to quote at the bottom, under this, the modern spelling transcription of the original form as opposed to the modern edited form, all right? So, I know Mike Erspalmer had a few, there were a few spots in the modern form that he necessarily didn't care for. I can't say that I totally disagree with that. But I do think it's good for kind of getting a general overview of what each subsection is about. So we're going to continue with that general format. So, the praise of the Holy Scriptures, right-hand column, modern form edited by Rhodes and Lupus, paragraph 5. Here's what Smith said. But now, what is reverence without truth? What truth, what saving truth is there apart from the Word of God? What Word of God is there that we may be sure of apart from the Scriptures? We are commanded to search the Scriptures. John 5:39, Isaiah 8:20. People are commended who search and studied them. Acts 17:11, Acts 8:28 and 29. People are reproved who did not know them or were slow to believe them. Matthew 22:29 and Luke 24:25. They can give us wisdom that leads to salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15. If we are ignorant, they will teach us. If lost, they will bring us home. If confused, they will reform us. If sorrowful, they will comfort us. If dull, they will receive us. If cold, inspire us. A supernatural voice told St. Augustine, take and read the Scriptures. St. Augustine also says, whoever or whatever is in the Scriptures, believe me, is lofty and divine. It contains the truth and teaching so able to refresh and renew the mind, and so well balanced that everyone may draw from them exactly what they need. If only they will come with a devout and pious mind, as true religion requires. So let's just stop there for a minute, okay? Miles Smith, is he very well versed in the church fathers and what they had to say about the Scriptures, and does he quote them here in this subsection of the preface? So understand what he's getting at. In this subsection, he's talking about the Scriptures in a general sense, all right? Now he's going to move on to Jerome. And as St. Jerome says, love the Scriptures and wisdom will favor you. St. Cyril, in writing against Julian, states, quote, children that are brought up in the Scriptures become very religious. But why should we mention these particular applications of Scripture when everything to be believed or practiced or hoped for is contained in them, or these few statements by the fathers, when anyone worth calling a father from the time of Christ on down has written not only of the riches but also of the perfection of the Scriptures? I adore the completeness of the Scriptures, says Tertullian, writing to Hermogenes. And again, he says to Apelles, a heretic of the same kind, quote, I do not accept anything you teach on your own apart from Scripture. So also St. Justin Martyr before him says, we must always remember that it is not lawful or possible to learn anything about God or about true piety except from the prophets, who teach us divine inspiration. So also, following Tertullian, St. Bessel says, quote, it is a clear departure from the faith and a fault of presumption either to reject any of those things that are written or to bring up anything that is not written. We will omit statements from the same to the same effect from St. Cyril, Bishop of Jerusalem in the fourth, and his the canticles or lamentations, but his whatever lectures, or St. Jerome against Helvidius, or by St. Augustine in his third book against the letters of Petillian, and in so many other places in his works. Nor will we mention the later fathers to avoid wearying the reader. But if the Scriptures are acknowledged to be so complete and so perfect, how can we avoid the charge of negligence if we do not study them, or the charge of pedantic quibbling if we are not satisfied with them? People talk about the Ercilian garland and the lure branch wrapped in wool and filled with fruits, and the philosopher's stone that turns copper into gold, about the cornucopia filled with all kinds of foods, about the herb panaceas that was good for medicine for all diseases, about the drug Catholicin that works for all prerogatives, about Vulcan's armor that protects against any kind of attack, etc. Well, the claims falsely or wishfully attributed to these things for physical benefits, we may justly and confidently ascribe to the Scripture for spiritual benefits. So does he allude there to a bunch of legendary things? The cornucopia, the armor, the thing that will turn stuff into gold, all this sort of thing. And he's like, people talk about these things for their physical benefits, but how much more important is the Scripture for our spiritual what? For our spiritual benefits, okay? It is not just a weapon, but a whole armory of weapons. So he's saying that about the Scriptures, both offensive and defensive, by which we may save ourselves, and put the enemy to flight. It is not an herb, but a tree, or rather a whole garden. Oh, life, it should say of, that's a typo, it should say of life-giving trees. So it's not an herb, but a tree, or rather a whole garden of life-giving trees, which produce fruit every month. The fruit is good for food, and the leaves for medicine, Revelation 22:2. It is not a pot of manna, nor a cruet of oil good only as a symbol or perhaps as food for a meal or two. Rather, it is like a shower of heavenly bread, adequate for a whole army of any size and a whole cellar filled with enough barrels of oil to provide for all our necessities and pay off our debts as well. So is he using flowery language here to extol the merits of Scripture? Okay? Now he's doing this in a general sense. He's saying that this is what the Scriptures are good for, okay? They're not a weapon, they're a whole armory of weapons, is what Smith is arguing, or stating, all right? In a word, it is a pantry filled with fresh food instead of moldy traditions. A whole druggist supply, St. Bessel calls it, of antidotes for poisonous heresies. A comprehensive manual of useful laws against disruptive spirits. A treasury of the costliest jewels instead of uncut stones. Finally, a fountain of the purest water springing up to everlasting life. And why not? Its original is from heaven, not from earth. The author is God, not a human. The source is the Holy Spirit, not the wisdom of the apostles or prophets. The scribes were sanctified from before their birth and endued with a major portion of God's Spirit. The subject matter is truth, reverence, purity, uprightness. The form is God's word, God's testimony, God's oracles, the word of truth, the word of salvation. The results are a clear understanding, a firm confidence, repentance from dead works, and new kind of life, holiness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Lastly, the end and the reward of its study is fellowship with the saints, participation in the heavenly nature, and the flowering of an immortal inheritance that is undefiled and will never fade away. Happy is the person who delights in the Scriptures, and thrice happy the one who meditates on it day and night. So let's just stop there. So the point of this subsection is to set forth for the reader the general benefits and merits of Scripture. So whatever you want to say about Smith, whether you like his quoting of the Church Fathers, whether you don't like it, is he taking a high view of Scripture? Yes. He definitely is doing that in a general sense. Okay. So in subsection 4, aptly titled The Praise of the Holy Scripture, Smith extols the virtues of the Word of God in a general sense. This lengthy paragraph 5 opens with a series of statements establishing the position, along with statements regarding the benefits of searching them, accompanied by supporting scriptural references. Quote, "But now what piety without truth? What truth without saving truth, without the Word of God? What word of God whereof we may be sure without the Scriptures? The Scriptures we are commanded to search." John 5:39, Isaiah 8:29. They are commanded to be searched and studied. They are commanded that searched and studied them. Acts 28:28-29 and 17:11. They are reproved that were unskillful in them or slow to believe. Matthew 22:29, Luke 24:25. They make us wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy 3:16. If we be ignorant, they will instruct us. If out of the way, they will bring us home. If out of order, they will reform us. If in heaviness, comfort us. If dull, quicken us. And if cold, inflame us. So he's clearly making their scriptural allusion without necessarily direct quotation. He's alluding to a bunch of passages. He alludes to John 5:39, Isaiah 8:20, Acts 8, Acts 17, Matthew 22, Luke 24, 2 Timothy 3:15, and he's making scriptural allusions to sort of justify his position, but he's not necessarily making their direct quotations, all right? The next portion of the paragraph contains citations from church fathers such as Augustine, Jerome, Cyril, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, and Basil, on the sufficiency and perfection of the Scriptures. Smith concludes this portion of the paragraph by alluding to the fact that there are many more citations from the Fathers that could be produced, but that he would quote, forbear to descend to later Fathers because he will not weary the reader. Now let me just say one thing about this. How many of you have ever heard of Happiness People? How many of you have ever heard of half these church fathers? You might have heard of Jerome. You probably have heard of Augustine. You might have heard of Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Cyril, some of these guys. My point is, remember back to one of the reasons why the preface began to be left out of printings was because people didn't really know anymore who these guys were. And there were things that were talked about in the preface that would have been obscure to the modern reader. You remember that? This is a kind of a case in point. I mean, you read some of this, and unless you're well-versed in church history, you probably don't really know who the heck that he's even talking about. But Smith was a scholar. He knew the fathers. He knew what they had said, and he's able to quote them. He knows they've said a whole bunch more on this point, but he's like, look, I'm not gonna bore you anymore with quoting them further because I've quoted them enough and we know what they've said. All right? Any questions or comments before we move on? Okay. After establishing the premise via scriptural allusions and patristic citations, Smith turns his attention to a practical comparison between I think I want fanciful notions.
This, we looked it up, it's a form of finicky. So we were kind of questioning what it should be, but
I think I want fanciful.
Fanciful?
Because he's talking about the cornucopia and these, you know, sort of legendary things. But make a note of it, and I'll look at it again. I'm going to read it as fanciful for now, and we'll look at it again. So after establishing his premise via scriptural allusions and patristic citations, Smith turns his attention to a practical comparison between fanciful notions of physical health and well-being to the importance of scriptures for spiritual well-being. And I'm going to quote now directly from the Modern Spelling Transcription. Men talk much of an oil bowl wrapped with wood, whereupon did hang figs and bread, honey in a pot and oil. How many sweet and goodly things it had hanging on it, of the philosopher's stone that it turned copper into gold, of cornucopia that it had all things necessary for food, of panaceas, the herb, that it was good for diseases, of, how do you say this again? Caplicon? Catholicon?
Catholicon, I think.
The drug, that it is instead of all purges, of the Vulcan's armor, that it was an armor of proof against all thrusts and all blows. So now let's stop there. Are all those things like legendary, fanciful, like things from mythology and that kind of thing, right? And they're all applied in some way to health or prosperity. Then notice what he says next. Well, that which they falsely or vainly attribute to these things for bodily good, we must justly and with full measure ascribe unto the scripture for what? So see, he's making a comparison. He talks about all these legendary, fanciful things that all these people attribute for their health and well-being and benefit, etc. And he's like, they falsely attribute these things to all these, you know, legendary items and so forth. But we may justly and with full measure ascribe unto the scripture for what? Spiritual. So do the scriptures provide a real spiritual benefit according to Smith when compared to these fanciful things from mythology, okay? It is not only an armor, but also a whole armory of weapons, both offensive and defensive, whereby we may save ourselves and put the enemy to flight. It is not an herb, but a tree, or rather a whole paradise of trees of life, which bring forth fruit every month, and the fruit thereof is for meat, and the leaves for medicine. So he's ascribing now all of these qualities that people put on these fake things and saying, this is what the scriptures want good for in a spiritual sense. This is what Smith is doing. It is not a pot of manna or a cruse.
Cruse of oil.
cruse of oil, which were for memory only, or for a meal's meat or two, but as it were a shower of heavenly bread sufficient for a whole host. But it is never so great as it were the whole cellar full of oil vessels, whereby all our necessities may be provided for and our debts discharged. In a word, it is a pantry of wholesome food against finound, right?
Yeah.
Finound traditions, a physician's shop, St. Basil called it, of preservatives against poison heresies, a pandect of profitable laws against rebellious spirits, a treasury of the most costly jewels against beggarly rudiments, finally, a fountain of the most pure water springing up unto everlasting life. We're working off these notes here, sir, and we're on page 4. So, while Smith provides scriptural references for his statements at the beginning of the paragraph, beginning of paragraph 5, sorry, there are no direct biblical quotations. There are, however, two occurrences of direct forms. Sorry, I cannot read today. I need to just go back to bed and like start over. Okay, jeez. There are, however, two occurrences of different forms of the word perfect utilized in this subsection. So let's look at these quotes. The first one: but what mention we three or four uses of Scripture, whereas whatsoever is to be believed or practiced or hoped for is contained in them, or three or four sentences of the fathers, since whosoever is worthy of the name of a father, for Christ's time downward hath likewise written not only of the riches, but also of the perfection of what? Scripture. So does Smith there attribute the quality of perfection to the Scripture? He does. Okay? Top page 5. The Scriptures then being acknowledged to be so full and so perfect, how can we excuse ourselves of negligence if we do not study them? Of curiosity, if we be not content with them. So there's a second time in the paragraph, general paragraph on the Scripture, does Smith ascribe the word perfect to the Scripture twice. He calls it perfection once and perfect the second time. So a form of the word perfect occurs 6 times in Smith's preface. We have perfection, perfect, perfected, and imperfection. So a form of the word perfect occurs 6 times in Smith's preface. Given that the preface is a hotbed of contention in the modern Bible version debate, it is essential to contextually consider the meaning and usage of each occurrence of the word perfect within the translators to the reader. Now, did any of you watch my video from Thursday? Nobody? Did you watch it? So I did something Thursday I rarely do, and that is I talked about something first on Thursday from my office before I've talked about it here. Normally I talk about it here before I talk about it there, but I did talk about this from my office. Okay. Published in 1604, Robert Cowdery's A Table Alphabetical of Hard Unusual English Words does not contain a standalone entry for the word perfect. Now, why would Cowdery's Table Alphabetical is important? Because it was written in 1604. 1604 is the same year that James authorized the translation. So if a dictionary from 1604, would that be a primary source for the meaning and usage of English words at the very time the translators were working on the Bible? So that would be an extremely important document to be able to look words up in, okay? But there is no standalone entry for the word perfect in the Table Alphabetical. It does, however, that would be the table, it does, however, use the word perfect to define the following English words: absolute, exquisite, and mature. This suggests that the English word perfect possessed multiple different meanings in the early 17th century when the authorized version was translated. So, can the word perfect in 1604 be used to define absolute? Could it have been used to define the word exquisite? Could it have been used to define the word mature? According to the Table Alphabetical, the answer is what?
Yes.
Yes. So did the English word perfect have a range of meanings in which it could be employed depending on the context in which it was used? All right. So Smith here is using it in the preface, and he's ascribing it to the scriptures themselves. Okay, so it is also instructive to note that the word perfect occurs 99 times in 94 verses within the text of the authorized version. So if you go to a Bible search program and you type in the word perfect and have it search the King James Bible, it will find 99 occurrences of perfect in 94 verses. Now that's just perfect. That isn't perfected or any other form of perfect. It's just the word what? Perfect. Okay. A survey of these occurrences in the authorized version reveals the veracity of our assertion that, in the previous point, namely that the word perfect possessed multiple different meanings in the early 17th century. Here are but a few examples. Okay, so grab your Bible if you want to look in your Bible and get Psalm 37. Now, I've given you the verse there in the notes, but if you want to look at it in your Bible, you know, feel free to do that. Psalm 37, verse 37. Psalm 37, verse 37. Notice what it says. Psalm 37, 37. Mark the perfect man. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is what? Peace. Okay? Now, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, and the end of that man is peace. So, let's just make sure we understand. Are the King James translators using the word perfect in that verse to refer to a man? Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, the Oxford, look at the indented point. I should probably get caught up here with where we're actually at, since I'm behind. Okay, so the Oxford English Dictionary lists this verse. So it lists Psalm 37:37. The Oxford English Dictionary lists this verse as one of its word usage examples for the adjective definition 1a. Okay, of marked. This is what it means: of marked or characterized by the supreme moral or spiritual excellence or virtue, righteousness, holy, immaculate, spiritually pure, and what? Blameless. Okay, so let's just look at it. Perfect. We're looking at 1a. Notice, a mark or characterized of supreme moral or spiritual excellence or virtue, righteous, holy, immaculate, spiritually pure, or blameless. All right? Now, if we scroll down, notice right here, what verse is used by the OED as a word usage example of that definition? Psalm 37:37. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is what? Peace. So that verse is talking about somebody who is characterized as morally or of spiritual excellence or virtue, righteousness, holy, immaculate, spiritually pure, and blameless. Okay? So it's talking about marking the perfect man and behold the upright. So it's talking about somebody who is a virtuous spiritual what? Quality, perfection in that sense. You following that? Okay? 2 Timothy, let's go back to the notes. 2 Timothy 3:17. If you want to turn to it in your Bible, that's fine. If you want to just go off the notes, that's fine too, since I did provide it to you. 2 Timothy 3:16. It says that the man of God may be what?
Perfect.
Truly furnished unto all good works. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now look at the note underneath this. Okay, as stated in the table alphabetical, as stated above, the table alphabetical 1604 uses the word perfect to define mature. Alright? This comports exactly with Paul's meaning in 2 Timothy 3:17. Moreover, the OED states the following in adjective definition 3b. So let's go to that. Let's go to the OED. Let's go to adjective definition 3b. Here it is, perfect age, right? It's coming out of Middle French. The age at which a person is considered to be mature or what?
Adult.
Okay? The age at which a person attains his or her legal majority or becomes legally competent for a specified function. All right? So is that talking, mature, perfect there, is being used as a reference to what? It's a reference of being mature is what it's a reference to, right? So if you look in the notes, this comports exactly with Paul's meaning in 2 Timothy 3:17. Moreover, the OED states the following adjective definition 3b, the age at which a person is considered to be mature or adult, right? So when Paul says that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, is he talking about sinless perfection or is he talking about maturity? He's talking about maturity. That's what he's talking about. So there's a meaning of perfect that is related to maturity. Are you guys following that? Okay? So let's go to the third example. Okay? Now, Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is what?
Perfect.
Perfect. Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now in this verse, the word perfect is being described as it's a descriptor of what?
The law of the Lord.
The law of the Lord. What is the law of the Lord? Mm-hmm. Is the law of the Lord Scripture? Is the law of the Lord God's word to Israel?
Yeah.
Okay? So, again, Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Okay, let's look at the notes underneath that. This psalm applies the word perfect to the law of the Lord, i.e., the Scriptures, God's word to Israel. This is different from the first two examples noted above, where the word perfect was applied to humans. In Psalm 37:37 and 2 Timothy 3:17. So let's just go back up and look. Notice again Psalm 37:37. Mark the perfect what? Man. Perfect there meaning religious, spiritual virtue, right? 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect. Perfect in this case meaning what? Mature. You with me? Okay? Let's go back down to the bottom of page 5. So again, let's start over. This psalm applies the word perfect to the law of the Lord, i.e. the Scriptures, God's word to Israel. This is different from the first two examples noted above, where the word perfect was applied to humans in Psalm 37:37 and 2 Timothy 3:17 in various senses. Therefore, it is clear that perfect can be used in an ultimate or absolute sense when applied to God Himself. So let's make sure you turn right now. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Look at verse 3. Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 3. Notice what it says. Because I will publish the name of who? The Lord. So who's he talking about? The Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto who? Our God. He, God, is the rock. His work is what?
Perfect.
Okay? So in this verse, the Deuteronomy, perfect is being used to describe the work of who? God. In Psalm 19:7, perfect is being used to describe the law of who?
God.
The Lord, or God's, or the law of God, right? The Scriptures, okay? So go back to the notes at the bottom of page 5. Therefore, it is clear that perfect can be used in both an ultimate or absolute sense when applied to God Himself, Deuteronomy 32:4, or the Scriptures. So, who wrote the Scriptures? Whose word is it? God's. It's the law of the Lord, right? And if the law of the Lord is perfect, would it be saying that the same sense as God himself? Okay, so look at the, again, bottom of page 5. Therefore, it is clear that perfect can be used in both an ultimate slash absolute sense when applied to God himself or the scriptures, as well as lesser senses when applied to humans. Now let's just stop there. Does that not make sense?
Yeah.
That makes sense. Is God perfect in a way that is absolute or ultimate above us being perfect? Okay? So I submit to you then, when it is used in the ultimate sense, all the lesser senses are enveloped within the absolute one. You following what I'm saying? Like, so you have the absolute meaning of the word, and then you can use the word in various lesser senses underneath that, but is God himself and his action, his work, his activity, the absolute definition and meaning of perfect? Okay? So look at the next paragraph. The Hebrew word rendered perfect in Psalm 19:7 is elsewhere rendered without blemish 44 times and without spot 6 times in reference to Israel's sacrificial system. So when an Israelite brought the animal sacrifice, what kind of animal were they supposed to bring? Were they supposed to bring an animal that was without blemish and without spot? Okay, look at the next line. The animal sacrifice was to be perfect, i.e., without blemish or without spot. When used in the absolute sense, perfect carries the meaning of adjective entry 1B in the Oxford English Dictionary. Let's go look at it, okay? Here's the Oxford English Dictionary. We'll go look at 1B. Notice what it says. In a state of complete excellence, free from any imperfection or defect of quality that cannot be improved upon. Faultless or flawless, faultless. So God's work is perfect according to Deuteronomy 32:4, right? So is God's work perfect in the sense that it is it's complete excellence, free from any imperfection or defect in quality and cannot be improved upon?
Right.
Yes. That same quality is being ascribed by the psalmist in Psalm 19:7 to what?
Sacrifice animal.
No, we're talking about the use of the word, but Psalm 19:7 is talking about the law of who? The law of the Lord, right? And so when he's talking about the law of the Lord and calling it perfect, is the law of the Lord in a state of complete excellence, free from any imperfection, defect of quality that cannot be improved upon, flawless, faultless? Okay, go back to the notes. So when used in the absolute sense, perfect carries the meaning of adjective entry 1B in the OED. Quote, in a sense of complete excellence, free from any imperfection or defect of quality that cannot be improved upon, flawless, faultless. So, according to the law, an animal offered in sacrifice to the Lord needed to be, quote, a perfect physical specimen. That is, free from imperfection or defects of quality, one whose quality cannot be improved upon, i.e., is without blemish and without what?
Spot.
Does it have to be a totally perfect physical specimen? Okay. The psalmist applies this quality in an absolute sense to the law of the Lord itself. Put another way, the scriptures speak of themselves in absolute terms. So, is God's law, is God's word to Israel perfect?
Yes.
It is perfect. It is completely excellent. There's no imperfection. There's no defect of quality. It cannot be improved upon. Is it flawless, faultless?
Yes.
Just like God himself.
Yes.
So does God attribute his own attributes to his word?
Yes.
Okay? Is everybody following that?
Yep.
Next point.
I missed one. I did.
Oh.
Yeah.
It is clear from these three examples that the word perfect possessed multiple contextual meanings in the early 17th century when the Authorized Version was translated.
Mm-hmm.
All right? In other words, throughout the biblical text, the AV used the word perfect in a variety of different senses. Therefore, it is reasonable to assume when it comes to Smith's... Therefore, it is reasonable to assume the same when it comes to Smith's utilization of the word in the preface. So, can the biblical text use the word perfect to convey various senses depending on the context and how the word is being used and applied? So then, if Smith is now writing the preface, can he use the word perfect also in a variety of different senses depending on the context? So, should we automatically assume and infer that the word perfect means the same thing every time it occurs in the Bible or every time it occurs in the preface?
No.
No. You following that? Okay. The first occurrence of perfect in the preface, so I'm halfway through page 6 now. All right? The first occurrence of perfect in the preface speaks of, quote, of the perfection of the Scripture in the absolute sense. I believe that Smith used perfection here in the sense of OED entry 3A, the condition, state, or quality of being free from defect, flawlessness, faultlessness, purity. Put another way, the Scriptures are free from defects of any kind, flawless, and pure in their nature and character in all that they what? Report. That's what he means. Are they perfect?
Yes.
All right? Secondly, we encounter the adjective form of perfect in Smith's statement, the Scriptures then being acknowledged to be so full and so perfect. Once again, perfect is being used in the absolute sense when applied to the words of God. As we observed above, the Scriptures are perfect in the sense of OED entry 1B, in a state of complete excellence, free from any imperfection or defect of quality that cannot be improved upon, flawless, faultless. You guys with me? Okay? Now, there is a reason why I'm spending all this time on this. And that is because of stuff people say about what Smith said in the preface. And we're working through this, okay? So you need to understand that I'm not necessarily letting all the cats out of the bag at the same time. We're systematically going through and we're taking things as they occur. So we will address the remaining occurrences of perfect when discussing the subsections in which they appear. So let's stop there. Before we talk about translation being necessary, does anybody have any questions? All right. Bottom of page 6. Translation necessary. So we are in subsection 5 now, paragraph 6. And we'll start again using our format of reading from the modern form to start with to get our bearings. But how will people meditate on something that they cannot understand? So, before we go any further, so what was the previous paragraph about? The perfection of what? The Scripture, the necessity of having the Scripture, the necessity of reading and meditating upon the Scripture, right? Well, now, if you can't understand it, what good is it to you, right? So that's where he's going next in his argument. How will people meditate on something they cannot understand? How will they understand something that is kept hidden in an unknown language? As it is written, if I don't understand the language someone is using, we will be like foreigners to each other. 1 Corinthians 14:11. The apostle does not make an exception for any language, whether Hebrew as the oldest, or Greek as the most versatile, or Latin as the most precise. It is only common sense to admit that all of us are plainly deaf in languages we do not understand. We turn a deaf ear to them. The Scythian considered the Athenian, whom he did not understand, as barbarous. So also the Romans considered the Syrian and the Jew. Even St. Jerome himself calls the Hebrew language barbarous, probably because it was foreign to so many. Similarly, the Emperor of Constantinople calls the Latin language barbarous because against the strong objection of Pope Nicholas. And the Jews, long before Christ, called all other nations, quote, speakers of strange languages, which is a little better than barbarous. Therefore, as in the therefore, as in the Roman Senate, they complained that someone was always calling for an interpreter, so the church should always be ready with translations in order to avoid the same kind of emergencies. Translation is what opens the window to let in light. It breaks the shell so that we may eat the kernel. It pulls the curtain aside so that we may look into the most holy place. It removes the cover from the well so that we may get the water, just as Jacob rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well, so the flocks of Laban could be watered. In fact, without a translation in the common language, most people are like the children at Jacob's well, which was deep, without a bucket or something to draw the water with, or like a person mentioned by Isaiah who was given a sealed book and told, read this, and he had to answer, I cannot, because it is what? Sealed. So he's talking now in this subsection again about the necessity of translation. So if you don't have a translation that you can read and understand, is the scripture going to be basically meaningless to you? This is what he's getting at. Look at underneath there, page 7. In subsection 5, Smith extends his argumentation from the previous section into an argument for why translational scriptures is necessary. He begins by asking two questions and quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 11 in support, quote, "But how shall men meditate in that which they cannot understand? How shall they understand that which is kept close in an unknown tongue? As it is written, except I know the power of the voice, I shall be to him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be barbarian to me." Okay? So in other words, even if the word of God is close in physical proximity, it is of no value if one cannot understand it because it is in an unknown tongue. According to Smith, Paul accepteth no tongue, whether Hebrew, who he calls the ancientest, or Greek, the most copious or most available, or Latin, the finest, as the sole conduit for God's word. Smith regards this as a lesson taught by nature. Nature taught, quote, "Nature taught a natural man to confess that all of us in those tongues which we do not understand are plainly deaf. We may turn a deaf ear unto them." So even if the word of God is closed, if you can't understand it, is it of any value to you? So it doesn't matter if it's in Hebrew, the ancientest, as the word Smith used, Greek, the most copious, or Latin, the finest. He's saying there is not one language and one language alone that should be the sole conduit of God's what? Of God's word, okay? It's going to have to be translated. In the middle section of the paragraph, 6, Smith offers examples from secular history / politics of the principle he is enunciating. Quote, "The Scythian counted the Athenian, whom he did not understand, barbarous. So the Roman did the Syrian and the Jew. Even St. Jerome himself called the Hebrew tongue barbarous." I should say, we should have a space between "be like." "Because it was so strange to so many. So the emperor of Constantinople called the Latin tongue barbarous, though Pope Nicholas did storm at it. And so the Jews long before Christ called all other nations Longium, which is a little better than barbarous." So that's the word he used. "Therefore, as one complaineth that always in the Senate of Rome there was one or other that called for an interpreter, so lest the church be driven to like exegete, it is necessary to have translations in a readiness." So in other words, unless you can have an interpreter to call in every time you're talking to somebody that doesn't know your language, you need to have a what? You need to have a translation of the scripture. So, if the Senate of Rome needed to utilize and have interpreters on standby to conduct its official business, likewise must the church, quote, have translations in readiness to avoid the use of interpreters, according to Smith. In the next line, Smith utters one of the most famous lines from the preface regarding the importance and necessity of translations. Quote, Translation is that that openeth the window to let in the light and breaketh the shell that we may eat the kernel, that putteth aside the curtain that we may look into the most holy place, that removeth the cover of the well that we may come to the water, even as Jacob rolled away the stone from the mouth of the well, by which means the flocks of Laban were watered. Indeed, without translation into the vulgar tongue, the unlearned are but like children at Jacob's well, which is deep, without a bucket or something to draw with, or that person mentioned by Isaiah, to whom, when a sealed book was delivered with this motion, "Read this, I pray thee," he was fain to make this answer, "I cannot, for it is what? Sealed." Okay? So simply stated, translation grants people access to the kernel of the Word of God and allows people to see and understand what would otherwise be inaccessible to them. This is his point. Okay? Now, paragraph 6 contains both scriptural allusions as well as direct citations of specific passages. Allusions include Genesis 29:10 and the watering of Laban's flocks, and possibly John 4:11 and the depth of Jacob's well. Meanwhile, Miles Smith quotes directly from two passages, 1 Corinthians 14:11 and Isaiah 29:11. Okay, so let's look at the quotations, because remember, we're tracking with this. All right, so here's the preface. The passage is 1 Corinthians 14:11. Here's what he said in the preface. "Except I know the power of the voice, I shall be to him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian to me." Okay? Now here's the reading in the AV, the King James. "Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me." And here's the Geneva Bible. "Except I know then the power of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me." So what is he quoting in the preface? Geneva. Seems to me he's quoting the Geneva Bible again here, not the King James. Okay? You guys see why I'm saying that? Okay, let's go to page 9. Top page 9. We have the second quote from Isaiah 29:11. "Read this, I pray thee," and then there's the ellipsis, "I cannot, for it is sealed." The King James says, "Read this, I pray thee," and he said, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Geneva, "Read this, I pray thee, I cannot, for it is what? Sealed." Okay, now, you'll notice, is this similar to this?
No.
So let's go to the point. Both quotations are from the Geneva Bible. Now, there's a reason why I'm saying that, so hear me out. I'm counting Isaiah 29:11 as a citation, should say, from the Geneva Bible for the following reason. The Bishop's Bible that served as the base text for the Authorized Version reads as follows in Isaiah 29:11. "Read thou in it, and he saith, I cannot, for it is what? Sealed." Okay? The King James translators clearly reinstated the Geneva reading in the AV with only slight revision in the middle clause. The Geneva's "then shall he say" became "and he saith" in the AV. Simply stated, the Geneva reading is largely adopted by the Authorized Version. So, when the King James translators revise Isaiah 29:11 in the Bishop's Bible, do they reinstate the Geneva Bible reading into the King James? With only slight revision in the middle clause. You guys following that? So, this is where it gets a little fuzzy, I have to admit, a little speculative. I'm counting that then as a quote from the Geneva. because the translators themselves basically reinstated the Geneva reading into the AV. They did. They rejected the bishop's reading, and they reworked it and largely reinstated the Geneva reading with only a slight revision, again, in this center clause. So the Geneva had, then shall he say, the King James translators revised it to, and he saith. The first clause, read this, I pray thee, read this, I pray thee, is the same. And the last clause, I cannot, for it is sealed, I cannot, for it is sealed, is the same. Okay? Now, I'm looking at the time, and I'm looking at the length of the next subsection, and I'm saying to myself, self, we have no way that there's no way we're going to get through this in 5 minutes. Okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to move this section, starting with the translation of the Old Testament out of Hebrew into Greek. I'm going to move this out of lesson 194. This is 194, right? No, this is 195. I'm going to move it forward into 196 for next week, which will help me out because I have a deadline at work this week and I was going to be really, really pressed for time to even get a lesson done. So this helps me immensely to be able to push this off to next week. Okay? Now, so that means that we do have a little bit of time. Does anybody have any questions or comments about what we're doing here? No? So you guys keep coming back, okay? So I'm assuming then that that means, you know, you're still, I haven't taxed your patience so much. You got to understand that what we're doing here is something that has not been done before as far as going through this stuff the way that we're going through it and noting all these things, okay? So by the time we're done, we're going to have a collection of material here on the preface that is going to be extremely helpful, I believe, extremely helpful and useful to the body of Christ should they choose to pay attention to it, okay? So starting on page 9 with the translation of the Old Testament out of Hebrew into Greek, I'm going to move all that forward into next week, which gives me, as I say, a huge leg up for getting next week's lesson done. It gives me, like, what, 5 pages before we even started? All right, any questions or comments?
I'm curious, like the word perfect, you know, not being just high school education, but when you hear perfect, you think, you know, you think of that perfection. I just wondered how many other words are in here that what we think they mean, they don't.
Well, and a few weeks back, we looked at that with the word exact.
Yeah.
And we looked at the obsolete meaning of exact, meaning perfectly done.
Yeah.
And that's kind of why we're spending all this time on this, okay? I do have time to jump ahead, okay? So if you just quickly, very, very, very quickly, jump to page 12. So I'm not going to go through all this stuff, I'm just going to mention it. There's another meaning and usage of perfection in this paragraph that has a different meaning. So the quote is talking about the LXX, the Septuagint. It says, it is certain, so I'm on the first open bullet quote on page 12. It is certain that the translation was not so sound and so what?
Perfect.
So that's talking now about the LXX, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Smith says it's not so sound and so what?
Perfect.
Okay? Now, if you go to the OED and you look in the word perfect and you look at definition 6B, you'll find this. Perfect. Accurate, correct. Accurately reproducing or reflecting the original of a notion, thought, record, etc., accurately corresponding to the facts. And notice it's what?
Obsolete.
You come down here, look at 1611. Miles Smith, the preface, the translation was not so sound or so perfect, but needed in many places what? So does, here is he using the word perfect again? Yep. But does he have a different meaning? Is he saying that the LXX is perfect, faultless, flawless, cannot be improved upon, or does he explicitly say that it's not so sound or so perfect, but that it needed what? Yeah, where'd it go? Correction. So here he's implying perfect, but he's implying it in a different sense when he's talking about the LXX. You following that?
Yeah.
So perfect, all these words, they can mean different things depending on the context that they're used. And you have to understand them from the framework of what they meant at the time. So another free resource here that I would recommend everybody check out if you really want to be a nerd like me, and it's not going to work now because that's the way things work, is what's called the Lexicons of Early Modern English. So I'll just mention this and then we'll quit. This is the LEME, the Lexicons of Early Modern English. Okay? Now notice, this is put out by the University of Toronto. If you go here and hit the word search, you can do a quick, you can do a quick lexicon search, and we can type in the word perfect, and it will search all known corpuses and lexicons of word usages, and notice it's searching between 1450 and 1750, and it will give you a readout of every time the word perfect shows up in an English language resource.
Wow.
Okay? Amazing stuff. That's obviously, there's a lot of bad stuff on the internet, of course, but there's a lot of really good stuff on the internet too for stuff like this. So you can, it's amazing what you can accomplish if you know where to look. So look, so here we have, let's see here. I'm not prepared with this as far as a search, but if you, we could go to, this even will have like the table alphabetical in it. So remember I said earlier about the table alphabetical and what the word perfect means as it relates to, and there's no entry in the table alphabetical. So all this is this data on the meaning and usage of the word perfect, going all the way back. So here's 1604, the table alphabetical. Here's an entry for absolute. Notice absolute is defined as what?
Perfect.
Exquisite is defined as perfect, and mature is defined as what? Perfect. So if you actually get a copy of the table alphabetical, you know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out that those meanings are exactly the same as what it says in the table alphabetical. Now, I have a copy. It's going to take me too much time to find it, and we have to quit. That's why if you guys are watching those midweek videos, I show all this stuff on my screen while I'm presenting, so that there's no doubt about what I'm saying.